Ephesians chapter 6 is where we are going to be this morning. And by way of an update, on Friday, our elders spent the whole day together. And I know some of you knew about that. Many of you are praying for that. Thank you for doing that for us. We spent a lot of time in prayer. The first hour, that's all we did. And reflecting on the church, where we are, kind of the state of the church after 8 months of our pastor's passing. We had a lot of good conversations about how to best lead the church, how to best communicate with the church as elders, and how to make sure that we are ready to begin the process for the next senior pastor. And we're close. Let me say it that way. We had such good conversations, and I mean it. I'm not trying to give you a party line or some kind of a cover statement, but we had such thoughtful, careful, respectful, biblical conversations that we need some more of that. Chris Hamilton said everybody needs to contribute, and we're going to go alphabetically. So I rejoiced. I'm a Z, so I'm at the end. So like, yeah, I'm going to go home for the rest of the day. So we got through the C's, A, B, and C, and that's where the conversation ended. But it was 9 hours, so it wasn't as if we just left. We went from 8 till about 4:30, and God was, I think, honored in how we thought about things and how we talked about each other and about the church. So we have a lot of letters to go through. So I don't know when we'll get to disease, but we'll get there. So we have an elders meeting in 4 weeks, and we're going to continue the conversation in our closed session, but you're always welcome to attend the public session. Continue to pray as we anticipate so many things here at the church. If you know Dolores Michelson, they are one of the founders of Grace Church. She's 95 today, and she's here, so you might see her at church. I saw her this morning. So she's very healthy, very alive. I said, I'm praying that you make it to the 70th anniversary, July 12th. And by way of that, if you're around July 12th, that's the big weekend for us to celebrate 70 years of God's faithfulness to Grace Church. So hopefully you can put that on your calendar. And so we're moving towards the right direction of hopefully having a senior pastor sooner than later. So thanks for praying for us. If you are in Ephesians 6 and you've been following with us all these weeks, we're going to continue the next couple weeks and finish this book, as I said last week, and then we'll jump into a little short study on spiritual disciplines, and that'll take us right up into July. The first weekend of July, we'll have all our missionaries here from around the world. There's a conference for the missionaries for a week, and that's Sunday the 5th. They'll be here, so we'll have special classes, Sundays in July type of classes set up. They'll be speaking in all over the campus, so that'll be a way for us to shift a little bit. The second Sunday of July, we'll be back together as Cornerstone, and we're going to spend some time reflecting on God's kindness to us. That's the July 12th weekend. And then the last couple weeks of July will be normal Sundays in July sessions. And then I said this last week, I think, that once we get into August, we're going to study the book of Acts together as this group. So that'll be our next study. That'll take some time because it's a big book. But I'm excited about it as we get into it together. Well, modern warfare has advanced, hasn't it? It seems like what the movies in the 80s were excited about, all those sci-fi movies, they've become reality. Think about RoboCop, and think about Terminator, and Iron Man, and Predator, all those action movies. A lot of that technology is actually here, and it's been implemented in the military. Some of the key trends in advanced warfare includes speed and maneuverability, basically focusing on bypassing the traditional defense systems. Or autonomous operation, AI, enables drones to be autonomous. Or stealth and networking, enhancing evasion capabilities for the soldier and for the actual weapons. And then visual protection. Suits, kind of like Iron Man suits, are being to be developed and tested in order to make it seem that the soldier is invisible. Consider some weapons. The Glock Mini 5, an American-made 9mm pistol that is the size of your iPhone. It's a smartphone. It's a smart weapon. Or the personnel halting and stimulation response rifle. Phaser is what it's called. Non-lethal, but the point is to blind your enemy for just enough time to be able to escape. Or the German digital revolver. It's a smart gun requiring your thumbprint to actually operate. Or Russia's RS-28, the world's longest range missile. traveling in suborbital flight, about 35,000 kilometers, and carries 200 tons of massive destruction and 60 nuclear warheads is what's attached to it. It's a significant weapon. America's Tomahawk missile, traveling at subsonic speeds, and such pinpoint technology can hit an enemy target 1,500 kilometers away. That's how far it can be launched. Or you have quantum stealth. That's the camouflage suit that's being developed to make sure that the soldier is naked to the human eye. Or TALOS, Tactical Assault Light Operator. Similar idea in order to control the bullets, but also to make sure that the soldier always knows his vital signs and sees even in the dark. You've got so many other things, but when you've been reading the news in the last couple of years, what you've realized is these weapons are beginning to be implemented in the current wars. Whether it's the war in Iran or the war in Ukraine, they are taking place, and the military has advanced significantly. I love reading about these robot dogs that carry ammo into the front lines, or human-sized robots, completely autonomous, able to shoot with both hands simultaneously with perfect precision, running, not being pushed over. When somebody attempts to push it over, the robot just resists. Or driving cars and motorcycles and operating surveillance machines and crawling and carrying weapons. All of this is happening with just technology. The militaries around the world are advancing into this war zone because the world is at war. One pastor said it this way: peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload. And that's what it feels like sometimes. And that's why all of this technology is being developed in order to be ahead of your enemy. While the world is at war, so are we. And that's Paul's point in this passage, that we as Christians, as individuals, and as a church, are at war. And so Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, gives us an insight into this war. This is what Paul says, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." It's Spurgeon who wrote so helpfully about the war that Paul describes that we feel so personally. If you're a Christian, and you are advancing in the process of sanctification, and you desire to advance faster, you know that the battle is severe. Spurgeon said it this way: "Since the first hour in which goodness came into conflict with evil, it has never ceased to be true in spiritual experience that Satan hinders us. From all points of the compass, all along the line of battle, in the vanguard and in the rear, at the dawn of day and in the midnight hour, Satan hinders us. If we toil in the field, he seeks to break the plowshare. If we build a wall, he labors to cast down the stones. If we would serve God in suffering or in conflict, everywhere, Satan hinders us. He hinders us when we are first coming to Jesus Christ. Now that we are saved, he endeavors to hinder the completeness of our personal character. Satan is sure to hinder us when we are earnest in prayer. Nor is Satan less vigilant in obstructing Christian effort. We're not alarmed because Satan hinders us, for it is a proof that we are on the Lord's side and are doing the Lord's work, and in his strength we shall win the victory and triumph over our adversary. The trumpet still plays the notes of war. You cannot sit down and put the victory wreath on your head. You do not have a crown. You still must wear the helmet and carry the sword. You must watch, pray, and fight. Expect your last battle to be the most difficult, for the enemy's fiercest charge is reserved for the end of the day. Those are powerful and so accurate in the description, the words that Spurgeon gives us, because they help us understand what Paul is doing when he ends this letter. It's as if he's taken us to this moment of climax, trying to help us understand that while the battle will be victorious by Christ and God wins, God is triumphant. We've talked about this as the main theme of the book of Ephesians. At the same time, the battle continues. The battle rages. And so in this little paragraph, Paul focuses our attention on war. The vocabulary that he uses, strength, armor, weapons, enemies, battle, powers, rulers, authorities, methods, schemes, strategy, attacks, arrows, all of that vocabulary is a vocabulary of war. This is the most exhaustive passage in the New Testament on spiritual warfare. And so far, Paul has told us to walk. And you can see the slide in front of you. He's told us to walk in a special way that is appropriate for the gospel. He told us to live a life of unity or walk in unity, in holiness, in love, in the light, in wisdom. And all of a sudden, when he gets to this section, he says, stand. He says, stand firm. Four times Paul says that. In verse 11, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, resist, but it's the same word, to withstand, even if it's translated resist. In verse 13, he says, having done everything, stand firm. And then verse 14 starts, stand firm. You're moving into chapter 6, and then he says, stop and stand firm. You have to imagine the Roman military advancing into enemy territory. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, for example, they're marching, they're moving. You've got the front line, you've got the massive shields, you've got the archers in the back. But as they get closer and closer, they're marching, and then they stop. And then they're waiting for that first assault. That's the image that Paul has in mind. He grew up in the Roman Empire. He understands the Roman war. And when he was growing up, there was war everywhere. Rome was trying to control the Eastern Empire. Rebellions were taking place. And so Paul has this understanding that you are moving, you're walking as a Christian, but there comes a point when you approach enemy territory, you stop and you stand firm because the audience has changed. And all those other paragraphs, we're talking about relationships in the household, relationships at work, relationships with unbelievers, our relationship with God. But now the audience has changed. And now it's the devil that he's talking about. And so there has to be a change in our approach. This is the invisible battle that he describes. We are at war with our former master. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Who is the prince of the power of the air, who's the evil one, who's the god of this world, who is at war with God. He's the lion who is moving. He's moving throughout the earth. He's prowling, he's roaring, he's seeking someone to devour. That's Paul's description of the devil. And so for us to win this war, we have to apply the principles from this paragraph for us to be successful every single day. And so I'd like to observe four specific components in this war. That's what I'd like to go through today and then next Sunday. It'll be a two-part message as we look at the first two points this morning and then the next two next week. And so the first one is to recognize that the source of our strength is Jesus Christ alone. Paul says, finally, it's as if to say, sit up. Listen, remember, they are hearing this book being read to them. They didn't all receive a manuscript and they're following along like you are. They're not taking notes on the side in some manuscript. They're listening to this book for the very first time. And so Paul says to them, finally, but really, sit up and listen to my final words because they are important. In closing, in other words, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his strength. 10 times he refers to the image of strength in verse 10. And this immediately echoes those passages in the Old Testament when there's a transition or war about to take place. When you go from Moses to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. When there's a transition from David to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20, David says, be strong, Solomon, because the Lord is with you. Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 7, be strong and courageous because the Lord is with you. Paul is picking up that same idea. Be strong, be strengthened, not in your own might, but in the Lord. So whether it's Solomon or Joshua or Israel as a whole, the message is the same. We find our strength for this daily battle in the Lord. And the way Paul phrases it is in the passive. Be strengthened. It's a command, but it's a passive command, which means you have to be enabled by God, by Christ specifically, the Lord, to find success in this battle. It includes our volition and our action as a command, but also our dependence on the Lord. It's this fear in which we find our strength, in the Lord. We talked about in Christ, in the Lord, in Jesus. He loves that phrase, repeats it almost 40 times in this letter. He understands that all that we do, let me correct myself, 32 times. All that we do, we understand that we are linked up with Christ. Our union with him. We died with him. We're raised with him. We're elevated to the heavenlies with him. We reign with him. And now we fight with him. That's Paul's expectation of every single Christian. We are in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 tells us, God never thought of you apart from Christ. He's always had you matched up with Christ or linked up with Christ or in Christ. Everything that a Christian does is united in Christ and to Christ. To such a degree that 1 Corinthians 6, that when we sin, we're bringing Christ into that experience. Therefore, we battle our sin. And so when we fight the devil and his attacks and his schemes and his fiery darts, we are leaning on the power that Christ provides. Paul uses the same vocabulary. It's a unique vocabulary. It's a powerful word that he introduces here. Same word that's in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We like that verse, right? We put it underneath our eyes when they play football, just to make sure that we understand where the power is coming from. But it's Paul's way to say, my power is found in Christ. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You'd like to produce much fruit in order to glorify the Father. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That is to say, you and I are never the reason for spiritual success. It's Christ who's empowering us. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the strength that Christ provides. We can't separate ourselves from Christ. He is the source of our strength. We can't step out in the middle of battle away from Christ. That's encouraging, isn't it? That in those moments when it's most severe, in the darkest of times, even if it's not volitional sin that we're committing, it's a trial that has come into your life and you're struggling and you're fighting to be faithful, to think properly, to be dependent, to be humble, to trust God in the middle of the trial. Even in that moment, Christ is the one who empowers us to help us get through it. So to be victorious in this daily battle that is so severe at times, we have to remember that the source of our strength is Jesus Christ. But we also have to recognize the source of our struggle. And that is the devil and his demons. If you were going to a doctor and you were just doing a regular checkup and you find out that you've been diagnosed with cancer, and up until that point, perhaps you were taking various tests, but they all seem to indicate you'll be fine, you'll be fine. Just as a way of request, pray for our family. My brother Joe was just diagnosed with colon cancer, stage 2, and so just pray for him if you know him. He grew up here just like I did back in the day, almost 40 years ago now. He's going through all that. But, you know, the difficult thing for some of us to accept is he's gone to all these tests in the end of the year, beginning of this year, and every single person kept telling him, you'll be fine, you're too young. Until he did the colonoscopy in March, and then finally came back to stage 2 cancer. Just imagine yourself in that medical appointment, and you've been misdiagnosed for a while. How frustrating is it that you could have been doing treatment for that whole time? Joe's stable, he's emotionally stable, he's trusting the Lord, but pray for what's about to happen. He hasn't started treatment yet because they're still trying to figure out radiation, chemo. Surgery is not an option because the tumor is too large. But he's still, as of this morning, it's in this unknown territory. Imagine if you misdiagnosed the enemy, right? In that case, cancer is the enemy, or your disease is the enemy. And you're trying to figure out how to navigate that situation while trusting God. Imagine misdiagnosing your actual spiritual nemesis, the source of your struggle, the devil, minimizing his aggressive stance against you, undermining the effort that he is exuding against the whole church and against Christ and God the Father. Once you've been properly diagnosed, you take the situation a little bit more seriously. That's why Paul goes into so much detail trying to explain to us who our enemy is and how we need to respond. And that's why he says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Not just your 9mm, not just your little dagger, not just your rifle. No, you need the tank. You need that Russian missile, the biggest of all. The full armor of God. And he'll repeat that again in verse 13. Put on the full armor of God. We need every single piece of that weaponry in order to be successful. The battle continues. Paul says it in the present tense. The battle is, not has or will be, is taking place until finally, 1 Corinthians 15 says that final enemy, death, is put to death. That's when the enemy is put to death, and that's when the battle ends. Until then, verse 12 says, we are struggling. It's our struggle, he says. And even here, Paul is very specific. He's not imagining you sitting in a bunker 200 feet underground using a drone to take out your enemy. He's actually using the vocabulary of a face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. It's a wrestling match that he imagines here. And it's characterized by trickery, cunning, and strategy. And that's why 5 times in verse 12, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. 5 times he uses that strong statement, there is conflict against. That's what we need to understand about our enemy. He is close up. It's hand to hand. It's a wrestling match until somebody is pinned down. And so there are three characteristics that we need to understand about our enemy. First, it's a spiritual enemy and it's a spiritual war. So in verse 12, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Rather, spiritual forces. And verse 12 at the very end says, they are in the heavenly places. Heavenly places. So it's a spiritual war. I think we have minimized that since the Enlightenment. We have minimized it in that because of the entertainment industry, because you can watch The Exorcist or Lucifer or some other of those horrific movies. Sorry if you watch them. I hate horror movies. And you can kind of become desensitized to the idea of the wickedness of the devil, the diabolical nature of the dark forces. And this is not because Paul is ignorant, uneducated, unenlightened, and so he believes in the spiritual forces. No, because there has been a war since Genesis chapter 3. And our enemy is powerful. And he has got a force with him. But secondly, our enemy is sinful and evil. And so in verse 12, he says it's the forces of darkness. It's wickedness in verse 12. The individuals that are part of his domain are evil and wicked. Verse 13 says, we are fighting, and we need to resist, middle of the verse, in the evil day. And then in verse 16, when it talks about the arrows that are being shot at us, they are the arrows of the evil one. So that's the sinful, the wicked nature of this struggle. It's all about undermining our spiritual health, our sanctification, our spiritual conformity into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Our enemy is sinful and evil, and you can see that as the second characteristic. And then the third is he is sophisticated. He is sophisticated, and that's verse 12. It describes the devil and his domain as rulers, authorities, and those forces, spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So you can see the vocabulary mimicking what we read back in chapter 3, verse 10. Go back to chapter 3, verse 10. I mentioned when we started this study back in the fall that this is the lens through which we should understand this entire book. That this is about God at war and God is triumphant and he demonstrates his triumph through Christ in the church. But back in 3:10, he says, this war is taking place, Paul's preaching the gospel, bringing light to the Gentiles so that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those are the three terms that he repeats now in chapter 6 and in verse 12. He's taken us at the end of the book back to the same idea. The whole purpose of the gospel is to show that God is triumphant over those rulers, over those authorities that are in the heavenly places. And I'm going to show you and describe them to you in chapter 6. Chapter 2 just talks about how we were saved, being spiritually dead and then resurrected with Christ in chapter 2, verse 4. But now the sophistication of the enemy is being introduced. They are rulers and authorities. And this is by God's design. This is not because Satan was more powerful when he fell and now he's slowly losing power. No, this is God's design that all of those demons that fell with him and Satan being Lucifer, the highest ranking of those angels, has that influence, has that power. He's able to show up in the presence of God according to Job chapter 1. He's able to show up along with the other sons of God. He's able to accuse the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. He is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. That's John chapter 8. So God has entrusted to him temporarily this world and the system of this world. I'm not saying God is aloof and is kind of distant, but that's how 1 John 5 describes him, how Ephesians 2 describes him, how 2 Corinthians in so many places describes him, especially chapter 11. And so the sophistication of our enemy is in verse 12. We are struggling against the schemes of the devil. The schemes. Verse 16, they are flaming arrows that he launches at us. It's the trickery. that Paul wants us to understand, the deception, the lies, trickeries is the word that he uses. It's plural, intending for us to understand that there are many deceptive tactics. It's not a one-size-fits-all approach. He'll tempt you at certain times in certain ways. In certain locations, he'll tempt you differently. He probably knows you better than you know yourself. And he's got lots of assistants. And so Paul pluralizes the word, trickeries. And so when you know that a person that you're about to meet with for breakfast or lunch or dinner is a schemer, and he's got a lot of ways to scheme, wouldn't you be more on your guard? So Paul is intentionally trying to help us understand that's who you're dealing with. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, Paul says also, we should not be ignorant, outwitted by his schemes. And so we have to be prepared. He's such a schemer that in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he is described as taking on the form of an angel of light. In other words, he'll put on a suit and he'll open a Bible and he'll preach the false doctrines that we often see on TV and has permeated this world from Africa to Asia to America. It's everywhere. But that's Satan disguising himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So that's why Paul says there are tricks that he is implementing against us. At the very end of verse 11, the schemes, the trickeries of the devil. Paul is very sober-minded about the war that we are in. And he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that there's a system that has been set up by Satan to regulate the things that are taking place. Again, God temporarily entrusted certain elements in this world to Satan. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about this because the people reject the truth. They love lies. They love deception. And so Satan has a way with them. And he's got a system in place, and he's able to do that. That's why John writes in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things of the world, for all that is in the world. That's a pretty significant statement. All that is in the world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. That's not from the Father. It's from the world. So, friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 4:14. We're talking about enmity. We're talking about war. We're talking about struggle. So if you actually want to be at war with God, love the world. But if you'd like to be at war with Satan, then don't love the world. It's that simple in the New Testament. And Paul, lamenting and weeping in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, says, many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How do they demonstrate that enmity to the cross of Christ? They set their minds on earthly things. That's the end of that verse. They set their minds on earthly things. They love this world. You remember when Jesus and Peter are talking in Matthew 16? Jesus is about to tell them about the upcoming persecution he's about to experience, the mocking, the scourging, ultimately death. That's Matthew 16, 21. And Peter, having just been affirmed by Jesus a couple verses earlier, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but I have my heavenly Father did, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's just happened. So when you affirm somebody, they get a little bit more pride in them, right? Like, I can do this. I got this. I'm good at what I'm doing. And so he confronts Jesus in verses 21 and 23 of Matthew 16 and says, all that you just said about the crucifixion, this will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because you're setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of this earth. It's the same idea that is in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Being a friend to the world, thereby being an enemy of God. And so Paul tells us, do you recognize the source of your struggle? That started back in Genesis chapter 3, and it hasn't ended. And the temptation came in a beautiful form, didn't it? It was beautiful to the eyes. It was beautiful to the body, good for food. And it was going to make one wise. And so Eve takes it and eats. So sin does come to us in a great package, a beautiful package. And that's why 1 Timothy 2:14 says she was quite deceived. Because she fell for the temptation, for the scheme, for the lie. So if Satan has a scheme and a strategy, we ought to also understand that we should have a scheme. That he's intending to lead us to sin every single day. So we need to get up every single day intending to outwit him, to push back against that scheme. And in verse 16, Paul becomes extremely vivid when he says that we are, with the shield of faith, are aiming to extinguish all. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Every single temptation can be extinguished. We're aiming to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And again, you have to imagine a Roman military moment. My neighbor next door, his father wrote Gladiator. And that's how he became successful and did Amistad and a bunch of other movies. He's got Russell Crowe's helmet in his house, my neighbor does. Because he was a kid running around Morocco where the movie was being made. And so we talked about it recently. But you going back to that movie, you have to understand that all of those war scenes, or just imagine any Roman military movie, there's a lot of flaming arrows, right? They dip in oil and they shoot them. That's the first line of attack. And sometimes they just fall off and nothing happens. But many of them actually are effective. Paul understands the Roman military experience. And so he says, just like those arrows are being shot by the Roman military that advances and conquered and created the biggest empire the world had known up to that point, that's the devil. And we're able to extinguish those flaming arrows. How? Go back to verse 11. So that you'll be able to stand firm. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Peter describes the devil, as I said, as a roaring lion, roaming the earth. In Job 1, verses 6 and 7, in the Greek translation of that story, where Job shows up before God, in the Greek it says the same thing. Where are you coming from? Satan. God asks him. He's roaming the earth. It's a fantastic parallel that what 1 Peter 5 does, to just kind of give us this statement or a metaphor, Satan is actually doing to Job as he's roaming this earth, seeking someone to devour, and he found his victim in Job. And then his goal wasn't to be civil about the meal. He wasn't at a five-star dining restaurant, a Michelin-rated restaurant with fork and knife. Everything is properly said, and he is devouring his prey carefully. No, he is there to attack and eat and devour. Imagine those YouTube videos you've seen of a lion eating something. That's the scene. He doesn't have a fork and a knife. It's not a proper meal experience. He wants to swallow us up as fast as possible, as aggressively as possible. That's Satan's attack on our souls. You have to think through some of those incidents in the Bible where Satan shows up to David and he tempts him to count the army. Do you remember that? What's the consequence of that sin? Who remembers? How many people died? Somebody's whispering. I will affirm you. Be bold. How many? 70,000 people died because of David falling for the scheme of the devil. Or you fast forward to Judas. Judas is, he loves materialism. He's the CFO of the group, right? He's got the money box. And he is trusted. But it says in John 13, Satan entered him. At some point, the battle ended. I think it's fair for us to imagine Judas as in struggle as well for those 3 years. Listening to the truth. He's a Jew. He grew up on the Old Testament. He's also anticipating the Messiah. And he latches onto the Messiah. And he follows the Messiah. And he gives up everything. Remember what Peter says to Jesus? We've given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get in the heaven? Remember that? He is in that group of giving up everything for Jesus. And sometimes being tired and hungry and in storms and on and on and on. So Judas is probably also struggling through that 3-year period. And then he finally lets it go. He gives in to Satan's schemes and the attacks. And he enters him and he goes and betrays the Messiah. Ultimately committing suicide. You think about Peter. Not just in Matthew 16, but in Luke 22. In Luke 22, when Jesus, let me back up a bit. In John 13, Peter is boasting to Jesus, even if all of them deny you, run away, I will never leave you. I will never deny you. I will die for you, he says. And then Luke 22, Jesus says, this is the hour and the power of darkness. And then he says, Peter, and then Jesus actually says it in the plural. Satan has asked to sift you, plural, all of you, as wheat. Sift you as wheat. Sometimes we think that's a conversation between Jesus and Peter. No, Jesus' warning is to all of them. And they all fled, didn't they? In other words, for that moment, they preferred their life over faithfulness to Christ. And Jesus says, but I've prayed for you. There's hope even in that moment of struggle. And of course, we know how Satan continues to devour and destroy in so many other passages in the New Testament. Demas, having left this present world, left for Thessalonica. Others become proud and arrogant like Diotrephes and oppose spiritual leadership. So you've got incidents where Satan is extremely effective, even with the best of them. Even with those who helped Paul plant churches and deliver letters and spread the gospel and were faithful. And some repented and returned like John Mark. And others completely abandoned. Paul's warning for us is to understand our enemy. Is to know that he is spiritual, sinful, and sophisticated. And so he challenges us to stand firm in verse 11. Twice in verse 13, to be able to resist in the middle of the verse and then at the end of the verse to stand firm. It's a command. It's an urgent command. Paul uses grammar in this paragraph very strategically. Sometimes there's a sense of urgency like in what I just said. Sometimes there's a continuity that's expected. You are to always find your strength in Christ. The schemes of the evil one are continuous. So he's trying to help us understand that there is a way to enter this battle and to be effective or to be ineffective. So after walking in unity, walking in holiness, walking in love, walking in the light, walking in wisdom, you just stop and stand. And then you are able to endure the attack because you're being empowered by Jesus Christ. But the idea here of standing firm also signals strength. If you're able to stand firm without being cemented, that means you've got the necessary power to withstand the attack. You're not decaying while you're standing there. You're not moving. Sometimes it feels like you just fell down, doesn't it? But Paul's imagery is that you're able to stand firm and resist the attacks of the evil one. Why? Well, because in John chapter 12, in verse 31, after the Greeks come to see Jesus, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in verse 27, he says, "Am I going to pray, Father, rescue me from this hour? I'm not going to pray that because I came for this hour to be crucified and to be glorified through crucifixion." But then in verse 31 of John 12, he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." There's the promise of victory. That's why we're able to stand firm. Or in John chapter 16 and in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. It's such a certainty that Satan loses that Jesus puts it in the past tense. He hasn't lost yet. He's still very active. But the ruler has been judged. Satan has been judged. Or in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Jesus has been given authority that is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He has it all. He's already the victor. The final battle is yet to come, but Jesus was victorious over Satan on the cross. That's why Colossians 2:15, that Paul wrote simultaneously as he wrote Ephesians, says this: "He," Christ, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." That's done. At the cross, Jesus won the victory over these authorities and rulers in the heavenly places. And now, like a Roman general, he leads the parade with his subjects behind him, with his booty behind him, and is moving towards the moment to worship. The Romans would worship Jupiter. We're worshiping Christ. That's the idea here. He is victorious. But beyond that, he put them to open shame. You understand what it's like to be publicly shamed, to be canceled off of Twitter or X. Everybody whines about that when that happens. Even Trump whines about it. But in that society, the honor-shame system was even more pronounced. Because that's all you had. Your last name. Your social status. You don't have a Ferrari. There was maybe a horse equivalent to Ferrari. That's why they got the horse. But you had your name. And so if it was dishonored, you've lost it. To put them to open shame is to publicly malign and mock. We understand that even today. That's the victory of Christ over the devil. And the final victory is coming. So when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," it's not just that the atonement for our sins is finished. That is done. The payment has been made. We don't have to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved and to be made righteous with Jesus Christ. We take on his righteousness. God gives it to us. We're wrapped in it. And we stand holy before God. And all our sins are forgiven. And we'll never be judged for those sins. But Jesus Christ also includes, "It is finished." Victory over the devil is done. And the final victory is coming soon. Hebrews 2:14 says, "He made Satan powerless," the one who had the power over death. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So this was part of the intent of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so Spurgeon says it so vividly. "He may hiss, but his teeth are broken, and his poison fang extracted." That's why we are hopeful and we stand. And we don't lie down, and we don't give in, and we don't close our eyes. We don't take a break. We stand. And we fight against every single fiery dart from the evil one. Spurgeon helps us conclude. "We are foolish to expect to serve God without opposition. The more zealous we are, the more sure are we to be assailed? Glory be to God. We know the end of the war. The great dragon shall be cast out and forever destroyed, while Jesus and they who are with him shall receive the crown. Let us sharpen our swords tonight and pray the Holy Spirit to nerve our arms for the conflict. Never battle so important, never crown so glorious. Every man to his post, you warriors of the cross, and may the Lord tread Satan under your feet shortly. Amen? Amen. Lord God, we pray to that end. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the full armor of God. We have the power of Jesus Christ. And so help us to stand firm. Help us to resist every single fiery dart from the evil one. Help us to understand his schemes for each of us individually. Help us to understand that he is sophisticated and he is deceptive and he wants to devour us. He wants our love to grow cold. He wants us to be distracted from the gospel mission. He wants us to be divided from each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants to kill us. Protect us from becoming a Demas, a Diotrephes, a Judas, or even temporarily a Peter. Help us to be faithful to you. And we do so trusting you and thanking you that the victory is certain. And we thank you for your death and resurrection for our justification. We stand holy in your presence. And yet, we anticipate that moment when we will be just like you, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, worshiping you for all eternity because of what you have done as the Lamb. Pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Have a great Sunday.